subject. Because if you just bear with me one sec. I've just got a message on my screen which I can't get rid of. Okay, we'll carry on. So when we read the Old Testament, we come across a number of instances where mass killings of people take place, seemingly at God's behest. And I've put a few examples on the screen. So there's the example of the flood, Genesis chapters 6 to 8. There's the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19. There's the Egyptian firstborn sons during the Passover in the book of Exodus, the slaughter of the Canaanites under Moses and Joshua, and as we've just read, there's the case of the Amalekites. And for the Bible reader, these incidents can sometimes cause us a problem. How can a God of love command, or at least allow, such brutality, it might be asked? And it's also sometimes suggested that the God described in the Old Testament is very different to the God of the New Testament. So the Old Testament God, it's said, is a very angry God, a vindictive and ruthless God, whereas the New Testament God is loving and patient and forgiving. So how can this be? So this is one of those issues that the critics of the Bible use to cast doubt upon the Bible's claim to be God's word, and also for the existence of God in the first place. So it is a serious issue, and it's well worth us exploring it together this morning. How can we reconcile these incidents with the Bible's claim to be the word of God, and for God being a God of love and forgiveness? And it doesn't take a lot of thought to realize that actually the real issue at stake here revolves around the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And as Christadelphians, we believe what Paul said to Timothy when he wrote in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, that is not compatible with the suggestion that the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament, or that the mass killings in the Bible are not compatible with God being a God of love. Now, it's sometimes said that these accounts of mass killings are unacceptable because they violate, quote, basic human rights. And that is something that God would not do. Now, I'd just like to make this observation at the outset that actually there is no such thing as basic human rights. Just have a look at this verse on the screen from Romans chapter 6, because actually the only right that men and women have is the right to return to the dust of the ground. Because in Romans chapter 6, it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And since we know that all men have sinned, then we can say that all of us are entitled to die. So the sentence of death that has been imposed upon us by God is just and right. And that is the only right that we have. And God will be quite justified in condemning the entire human race to death if he so wished. And it's only of his mercy that any of us are afforded the opportunity of salvation. Now, it's really important that we understand and appreciate this and get things in the correct perspective. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that God created all things in the beginning. And this means that everything in this earth belongs to him. And so, for example, in the book of Psalms and Psalm 24, we read these words, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Since everything belongs to God who created all things, it follows that God has the absolute right and the freedom to do as he pleases with all things. Here's another verse from the Psalms, Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So you see, when we view things from this perspective and we question God's actions and ask questions like, well, how is it fair for God to kill the Canaanites? Then really we're looking at things from the wrong point of view. It's like we're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. We're looking at things from man's point of view instead of God's. We're taking the moral high ground and we're questioning God's behavior. It's like we're putting God in the dock and we're cross-examining him and insisting that God has to conform to our sense of fairness and justice. And if God passes our tests, then all well and good. But if he doesn't, then we get upset and we accuse God of being unrighteous. And I would suggest that's a very arrogant thing for us to do. And I'm reminded of the words that we find in Romans chapter 9, where it says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" So we have to remember that this one thing, that God is just and right in everything that he does. And so it says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." So this is the consistent teaching of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, that God is righteous. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 32, for example, it says that he is the rock, his work is perfect, just, and he's a God of righteousness and judgment and without iniquity. So God is not unrighteous. He is just and right. Now, we may not be able to understand all of his acts, but that's only to be expected, since God's ways are so much higher than our ways. But of this one thing we can be sure, that God is always righteous. And in fact, this principle is upheld in how God has dealt with all men and women right from the beginning. So let's just think for a minute about the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was one of the examples that we highlighted right at the beginning. The book of Genesis, chapter 18, tells us how that God sent three angels to a man called Abraham to inform Abraham of his intention to destroy Sodom. And two of these angels went off to Sodom, and Abraham was then left standing before the third angel, and a conversation followed between Abraham and the angel. And I want us to note in particular what Abraham said in the book of Genesis, chapter 18 and verse 24. 5, he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course, it was a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course he would. Abraham knew that. And we then read how that Abraham then effectively started to bargain with the angel on the premise that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And it's really important that we appreciate that, that when God exercised his judgments upon peoples in times past, he always provided opportunity for the righteous to escape. As Abraham said, he would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so it was that in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his two daughters were given opportunity to escape. And the record specifically says in Genesis chapter 19 that the Lord was merciful to him, to Lot. Can we just turn now in our Bibles to the second epistle of Peter and chapter 2, because the Apostle Peter makes an interesting observation on this incident, and he establishes the same point quite clearly. So in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, he poses a question. He says, for if God, and then Peter makes reference to a number of historical incidents of God's dealings with people in times past. And the point he's leading to is in verse 9, where he says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so the point Peter is making here is that when God intervenes and executes his judgments upon the ungodly, he does so in such a way that the godly are delivered. Now, that's not to say that sometimes bad things happen to good people. Of course they do. But we're talking here about God's judgments. As Abraham said, God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And Peter now proves this point by referring to two incidents from the Old Testament. One of them is the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 to 8. He says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And so the point Peter's making there is that at the very same time that Sodom was destroyed by fire, Lot was delivered. And he was delivered because he was righteous. Notice how that's emphasized. He's called just Lot, that righteous man, his righteous soul. But the first example Peter brings up in this context is the example of the flood, verses 4 and 5. He says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so the point is the same, that at the very same time that the old world was swept away by the waters of the flood, Noah was saved. And why was Noah saved? Because, Peter says, he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, I want us to think now about why God chose in times past to destroy such people as the Canaanites or the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the people at the time of the flood? And this is the correct question to ask, not whether it was right for God to destroy those people, but why he chose to do so. And this is where such terms as genocide or ethnic cleansing can be a little bit unhelpful, because they're very emotionally loaded terms and they're not really relevant when we look at what's happening in the Bible. You see, genocide or ethnic cleansing denotes the destruction of a particular people due to their ethnicity. And that's not what is happening in Old Testament times. When God intervened to bring about the destruction of a particular people, it was nothing to do with their ethnicity. It was because of their wickedness. Just take the flood for an example. It was a terrible mass extermination of people. But the question is, why did it happen? And we're told why in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So was it right for God to intervene in the way that he did? Of course it was. Because had he not done so, then the truth would have been lost in the earth altogether. But we should note that, as Peter pointed out, God did not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He ensured that Noah and his faithful little family were saved. And what about the rest of the earth's population, we might ask? Did God not give people the opportunity to be saved? Well, of course he did. Peter said that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he also tells us that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing. So God did give people plenty of opportunity to repent of their wicked ways. And the fact that nobody listened, and consequently they were destroyed by the flood, well, that was hardly God's fault. We can look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the same way. Why did God destroy those places? Well, it was nothing to do with genocide. It was to do with the fact that the men of those cities were evil and wicked. See what the prophet Ezekiel says about these places in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. He says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. So was God right to destroy those places? Of course he was. But he was even long-suffering with them, because Lot lived in Sodom. And concerning Lot, Peter said that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And so through his preaching, Lot gave the inhabitants of Sodom every opportunity to turn from their evil way, but they refused to listen. And so it would seem that in all the cases where God commanded the destruction of particular peoples, opportunity was always given for individuals from those people to be saved. And an obvious example that springs to mind is the example of Rahab, the harlot who lived in Jericho. And she made a tremendous declaration of faith in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 11. She said, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." And because of her faith that was demonstrated in action when she hid the two Israelite spies who came to Jericho, and then she displayed that scarlet thread in her window, Rahab was saved when the whole city of Jericho fell. And of course, the wonderful thing is that Rahab, in the fullness of time, became one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, one of the problems that people sometimes have with these accounts of mass destruction, it is to do with the children. You know, why was it right for God to command that innocent children be destroyed? Take, for example, the Amalekites and God's command to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. God said to him, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And, you know, the point is often made that, well, the children hadn't done anything wrong. So why did God command Saul to destroy the children? And I think this is where we have to remember that God has foreknowledge, and God is able to see the end of things from the beginning. And the exact same principle was at work with Jacob and Esau. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul makes the point that before Jacob and Esau were born, and of course they were twins, before Jacob and Esau were born and had had any opportunity to do either good or bad, God had decreed that the elder would serve the younger. Because it says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And the natural mind says, yeah, but that's not fair. Poor old Esau never had a chance. But it is fair, you see, because God knew what sort of people Jacob and Esau would turn out to be, because he has foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. And the same, I think, was true with the Amalekites. God knew that Amalekite babies grew up into Amalekite men who had this implacable hatred for God's people. And therefore, God was quite justified in commanding Saul to slay them. Now, when we look at the Amalekites and God's dealings with them, something interesting emerges, because we come to realize that God's hatred for these people is actually an enacted parable of God's ultimate intention to destroy sin from the earth. And this is the real reason why certain peoples are highlighted in the Old Testament and singled out for destruction. It's a parable. It's an elaborate parable about the destruction of sin and death. And this is particularly so with Amalek. The interesting thing is that not once do we come across a faithful Amalekite in the Bible. They are always portrayed as wicked people. Now, we're not going to look at this, but Balaam, in one of his prophecies in the Old Testament, he said that Amalek was the first of the nations that warred against Israel, but his latter end is that he shall perish forever. So Balaam says there that Amalek was actually the first of the nations to pick a fight with Israel after they had left Egypt. And he did so in a most despicable, cowardly way by attacking the people at the back, the weak and the feeble, at the back of the encampment. It tells us that in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17. It says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." So when Amalek fought against Israel in the wilderness, it tells us here that he did so in this cowardly way by picking off the weak and the feeble at the back of the encampment of Israel. And because of that, God said that the day would come when the very remembrance of Amalek would be blotted out from under heaven. And this first encounter between Israel and Amalek that Moses reminds them about here is what we read about in our introductory reading from Exodus chapter 17. So let's just have a look at Exodus 17. Because on that occasion, Moses appointed a man called Joshua in verse 9 to fight against Amalek. And we've read the story, how that Moses had to go up to the top of the hill with the rod of God and hold up his hands towards heaven. And while ever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. But when he let them down, Amalek prevailed. And as the day drew on, Moses' hands grew heavy and tired. So Aaron and Hur stood on either side of Moses to hold up his hands for him. And the result was that, in verse 13, it says that Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, I want us to note carefully what God said afterwards. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, it says that the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And so they commemorated the events of that day by building this altar that was called Jehovah Nissi, which means Jehovah is my banner. And so, although on this occasion Joshua defeated Amalek, this was not the end of Amalek's animosity towards Israel. Joshua didn't destroy them altogether on that occasion. And so we find that throughout the scriptures, from generation to generation, war prevailed between Israel and Amalek. And the interesting thing is that when we come right to the very end of Old Testament history, we find Amalek still there. Because in the book of Esther, which falls right at the end of the history of the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, we learn how that one man devised evil against the house of Israel, intending to destroy them. And that man was Haman, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. So he was a descendant of the very man that Saul, King Saul, should have killed, King Agag. And so in the book of Esther, which, as we've said, falls chronologically right at the end of Old Testament history, we have this old antagonism once again between Israel and Amalek, which ironically Saul could have prevented hundreds of years beforehand if only he had listened to God's commandment. Now, we know what happened in the days of Queen Esther. Haman was hanged on his own gallows that he'd prepared for Mordecai the Jew. But here's the thing, the conflict with Amalek did not even end with the death of Haman. We can see that if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, because Moses says there that Amalek's full demise will not be accomplished until the kingdom of God comes. What does it say? It says, therefore it shall be, verse 19, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now, whilst it's true that in a limited sense, these words were fulfilled in a sense when Israel entered the promised land under Joshua, the scriptures are very clear that this rest that Moses spoke about here hasn't yet come. You remember those words that we read in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, where the apostle says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And we're exhorted to labor to enter into that rest. So this rest that Moses talks about here is still future. It hasn't come yet. It's a reference to the kingdom that we're hoping and praying for. And that being the case, it follows that the ultimate blotting out of the name of Amalek from under heaven has not yet been fully accomplished. And this is where the conflict with Amalek begins to strike very close to home for each one of us, because if we think about what was happening in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17, for a moment, when Israel first encountered Amalek, we can see that actually the whole episode really pointed forward to the victory of Jesus Christ over the greatest enemy of all, the enemy of sin. Remember that when the victory over Amalek was secured by Joshua, Moses commemorated that event by building an altar unto the Lord, and it was called Jehovah is my banner. And without doubt, the name of that altar points forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is available to both Jews and Gentiles through Jesus. You remember another incident in the book of Numbers, when the children of Israel were plagued with fiery serpents, and Moses had to make a serpent of brass and set it up on a pole. And everyone that looked on that serpent on the pole was saved from death. Well, it so happens that the pole upon which the brazen serpent was held, it's the same word, Nisai, here, translated banner. Jehovah is my banner. And of course, we know that that incident of the serpent on the pole points forward to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what John tells us in John chapter 3, where he says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you know what the name Amalek means? It means to lick. And I think the final destruction of Amalek is presented to us in Psalm 72, which of course is a psalm about the kingdom. Because it says in verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. And just ask yourself a question. What sort of creature is it that licks the dust? Well, it's a serpent, isn't it? Remember what God said to the serpent right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, he said, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And we know how that the serpent in the Bible becomes, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, it becomes a powerful symbol for sin. So you see, God's dealings with Amalek, the licker, really points forward to the ultimate victory over the serpent power of sin itself, when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign as king. And that's really what the destruction of Amalek represents. So just to conclude, I'd like to read some words to you that we find in the book of Revelation and chapter 15 and verse 3, where it says, talking about the kingdom of God, and the people that are invited into the kingdom, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest.